Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. And I want us to stand together as we read this account that Luke records for us of the encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and a young man who seems the perfect candidate for salvation, the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. And I pray that we will have ears to hear and that we will have hearts to understand exactly what is being taught to us this morning in this encounter. Look at it with me, starting in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray together. Almighty and holy God, righteous judge and king, Lord, you sit in the heavens and you reign and you rule and you do according to your will. You are the sovereign God. You are the one who is creator. You are the one who is ultimately the judge. You are the one who sustains your creation. You're the one who redeems the lost. And you're the one who in no way excuses the guilty. You are the God with which we have to do. You're the God of Scripture. You're the God who is and not the God of human imagination. And so, Lord, when we come before you and we open your word and we hear the words of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us, how attentive our hearts ought to be. And Father, I know that we are creatures of dust. We are flesh and we need you to arrest our attention and to focus our minds and our thoughts. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would do that this morning. I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to the souls of every single person in this room. I pray that there would be no self-righteousness, no pride, no self-exaltation, no self-glorying anywhere to be found here. But that all glory would be given to Christ. And that through the preaching of your word, you would make your truth to come with weight upon our hearts. To dig deep into who we are. And to bear fruit that is eternal and lasting. Fruit of grace and the work of your Spirit in us. Father, apart from you and apart from your truth, we know nothing. Apart from Christ, we are lost. Apart from your grace, we are doomed. And that's why I am so grateful that you are a God of unfathomable grace to sinners like us who need it. I pray that you would pour your grace on us now. Lord, let your Spirit rest upon me in power. Let me speak faithfully according to your word. Let me preach that which is pleasing in your sight. May you be exalted in our vision. Lord, may you move in our midst, and may you make your words be powerful today. Save souls, sanctify your people, and above all, glorify your holy name, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, this text that we're looking at this morning is one of the most well-known stories in all the Gospels. It appears in all three synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, and now here this morning we read in Luke. And here's what's going on. A man who is the best of Jewish society, the best that Jewish society has to offer, a rich young ruler, okay, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks, really, the most important question that anybody can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? But as we read it, this encounter does not end in the way that anyone expects. Not the crowd, not the disciples, and least of all, the rich young ruler himself. This man seemingly has everything, right? As Matthew tells us, he is young, right? Oh, those of us who are old, don't we want to be young again? Wouldn't you love to be young again with what you know now? Isn't it true? Like, I mean, seriously, youth is wasted on young people. Right? I mean, once you get older, that's really, but I'm just saying, he's a youthful guy. He's young. He's in the full bloom of youth. He is strong, full of energy and health. Matthew tells us, you know, he is this young man. Not only that, he's a ruler. Maybe he's a synagogue ruler. Maybe he's a civic leader. Maybe he is a civil magistrate, whatever. He would have been held in high esteem by all of the people. He would have been viewed as this upright man, as a man of character, as a man of means, as a moral, responsible member of society. He would have had a certain level of authority, this bearing that goes with leadership, right? He's got power. He's got influence. And you know what? He's rich. He's got cash, right? Wealth was considered in those days the sign of God's blessing, right? It was the evidence that you were pleasing to God. If you were rich, if you had mad stacks, you were pleasing to God. That was the idea. It was the divine reward for all of your piety and all of your hard religious effort. This man could buy anything he wanted. He had no money concerns at all. He had everything. He's young. He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's the paragon of society. And here he is, smart enough to be asking the most important question. This guy is awesome, right? What a perfect candidate for the kingdom of God, isn't he? Isn't he? He is the ideal person to inherit eternal life. He's the kind of man that, let's be honest, man, modern evangelicalism, modern churches would fawn over a guy like this, wouldn't they? Come on, you know how it would go. This guy's a poster boy for the church, isn't he? He's young and he's hip and he's rich and he's moral. He's a social influencer. He's powerful, you know, a man with a good reputation. You know what? Here's the truth. Modern churches today, modern evangelicalism today would have heard this man ask this question. And you know what they immediately would have done? They would have taken him aside and said, it's really simple. It's easy. All you got to do is pray. Ask Jesus into your heart. In fact, repeat this prayer after me. And then they would have had this little prayer. And then when they got done, he would have said to him, hey, listen, I want you to know that from now on, you are assured of your salvation. If you ever doubt, that's just Satan whispering in your ear. You just tell him you made a decision on this date. And then they'd probably give him a position, teaching Sunday school or something. And they would make sure that he got a budget commitment card, right? Right? Because he's rich. That's how he would have been dealt with. He would have just bypassed everything, had him pray some prayer, convinced him that he was okay, and then moved on. You know what's incredible in this text? The Lord Jesus Christ is decidedly unmodern in this text. Isn't he? Isn't he? In fact, the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ takes here He would not be asked to be on many staffs in any churches in America. It's fascinating, really. It's convicting to consider it. Christ doesn't trip over this man to affirm, you know, him. He doesn't trip over, I mean, himself to affirm this man at all. Instead, here's what he does. Like a skilled surgeon, the Lord examines his heart, doesn't he? He examines his motives and his desires. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart," right? And that is never truer than when the word of God is wielded by the very word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this encounter is interesting and it's arresting and it's stunning. And it demands our highest attention. Take a look at it with me again. Let's start by looking again at this opening exchange. Luke records the opening words of this encounter between the rich young ruler and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they set the stage for everything that follows. Look at it. And the ruler said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Whoa. What's going on here? I mean, obviously these are not throwaway lines. What is going on here? Well, here's the deal. When this ruler calls the Lord Jesus Christ good teacher, that's a pretty strong statement. I want you to understand this because it's very important to understand. In those days, nobody called a rabbi good. Nobody called a teacher good. That was an appellation that you did not use for any Jewish teachers. You just didn't do it. It wasn't done. Okay? And the reason why is because that word good was exclusively reserved for God. To refer to a rabbi as a good teacher, a good rabbi, a good teacher, could be considered blasphemy. So why does this man do it? Why does this ruler come up and call the Lord Jesus Christ good teacher? Why does he do it? Well, there's a number of reasons. I mean, perhaps he just wanted to acknowledge the character of Christ. He wanted to acknowledge the man and his ministry. He wanted to acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had a superior knowledge of the scriptures. He wanted maybe to acknowledge his authority. He maybe wanted to acknowledge his superior wisdom. That he is the guy that would have the answer to this burning question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe that's what it was. Or, let me suggest that maybe it was a casual attempt at flattery. A way of ingratiating himself with Jesus and establishing himself as his peer. A way of saying something like this. Follow along with me. A way of saying something like this. You know, Jesus, I respect you. You seem like a really good guy. You seem like a guy, a stand-up guy. You seem to be the kind of person who deserves to be asked an important question like I'm going to ask you. You seem to be the kind of man that would have an answer for a man like me. I know what goodness is. And you're good. Nah, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. And the reason I say that is because of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ responds. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. What? That's a little aggressive, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, here's this guy. The Lord Jesus Christ responds to a rather amicable greeting, it seems like, with a very blunt, direct, and a confrontational kind of response, doesn't he? What's going on here? It's a good question. And I believe that what the Lord was getting at when he says this is something along the lines of this. What kind of good are we talking about here? What do you mean when you say good? How are you using that word? Are you using it in the same way that maybe we would use it when you talk about a good wife or good food or a good dog or a good day? Is that what we're talking about? Are we talking about the kind of goodness that belongs only to God? The good of absolute righteousness, the good of perfect integrity, the good of utter goodness. I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, you don't just go throwing that word good around. What do you mean by good? Because if we're talking about spiritual goodness, if we're talking about real, authentic goodness, God alone has an absolute claim on that kind of goodness, right? You read the Old Testament, what do you read? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is what? Good. For His steadfast love endures forever, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. Or, oh, taste and see that the Lord is mildly satisfying. No, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Look, I want you to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ is not denying here that He's God. Confused cultists and, you know, just ignorant atheists try to make that claim from this text. That is not at all what is going on here. Jesus is not saying that He is not God. That's not what He's doing. Instead, what He's doing is this. He's challenging this rich young ruler's idea of good. And He's challenging his understanding of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're calling me good. What kind of good are we talking about here? Are you acknowledging me like good food or a good day or a good wife? Or are you calling me good like good as God? Which one is it? Because how this man perceives who Jesus Christ is going to determine the weight that the words that he speaks have upon his life. Are you hearing me? This is important. From the very outset, this is essentially important. There's one more thing, though, I want us to see before we go any further. The question that this rich young ruler asks is both telling and revealing of his heart. It really is. It's not evident in the English, but the way that it's phrased in the Greek, the question really is, having done what will I inherit eternal life? And the implication here is, I'm a pretty good guy, but I'm concerned that I might have left one thing undone. What is it? I've just got this nagging feeling. Like there's this one thing that maybe I've overlooked. Something that I could do that would guarantee me eternal life, but for the life of me, I can't think of what it is. Could you please tell me? That's the idea here. The question out in the open. The Lord Jesus Christ then begins to use the sword of the Spirit to surgically expose this ruler's heart and his desperate need. Watch this. Watch this. Look with me, start in verse 20. The Lord says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What's the Lord doing here? He takes this man directly to the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? The section of the commandments that covers our human relationships, our human interactions, right? And he does that to show this man his heart. He does it to show this man his motives. He does it to show him the reality of his sinfulness. He does it to show him that, you know, really, buddy, all your stuff is not in one sock. The truth is, there's not just one thing out there. You need to have your eyes opened. You know less than you think. He wants to show this man that from far from needing to do one thing, he needs to deal with his many sins before the Lord. I find it interesting. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments, but does he really? I mean, he knows the words of the commandments, but he doesn't know the heart of them, does he? Does he know that no man is made righteous by the law? Does he understand that the spiritual nature of the law is this, that though we may not break the law with our outward actions, we continually break the law in our hearts and with our motives? Does he realize that? Does he understand what Paul would make so clear in Romans 3, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This man wants to inherit eternal life. He wants to know what great work he's got to do to guarantee for himself eternal life and acceptance with God. But what he really needs to see is that he is not nearly as good as he thinks. That he has not kept the law of God up until now. And so what makes him think that he could do some great act that would win for him eternal life? You following with me? This man is blind. He is self-deceived. Look at it. Look at his response. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Wow. This man thinks he's blameless. Do you see it? He's got no awareness of any moral failure, no sense of any sin at all. Well, actually, behold, brothers and sisters, we have met Christ's equal in the scriptures. We have met somebody as holy and undefiled as the Son of God. Or have we? J.C. Ryle says in his response, I want you to listen to this, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly either about himself or God or God's law. That's pretty sharp words, but is that an overstatement? I don't think so. This man didn't know anything of his own sinfulness. Imagine that for a moment. You are standing in the presence of the only sinless being ever to walk the face of the earth. And you have the audacity to say that you have kept the law that he has just quoted to you with perfection ever since you were a kid. Never one slip up. Never one oops foible. Never one failure. This man doesn't get it. This rich young ruler, for having all the, you know, juice as being a rich young ruler, listen, he doesn't understand that God delights in truth in the inward being, Psalm 51:6, does he? And that we break his commandments in our hearts and our thoughts and in our motives all the time, even if we don't break them, like I said before, in outward actions. One of the first things, beloved, that has to happen for anybody to be saved is that we've got to be delivered from the blindness and the smugness of our own self-righteousness. Right? We got to be given eyes to see the reality of who we are and how God sees us. And God is not nearly as impressed with us as we are with ourselves. Isn't that true? It's only then, when our eyes have been opened, that we can see how desperately we need God's grace and how desperate we are for a Savior and a Redeemer, how desperately we need the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And here's the thing. If you've been in church for any length of time, if you've been at this church for any length of time, you know how, in a perfect scenario, this conversation should have gone, right? Right? This guy should have come up to the Lord Jesus and been like, good teacher, I have been troubled with this for a very long time. I've got a question that I need to ask you. I cannot get it off my mind. It haunts me continually. What do I need to do to be right with God? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. His response should have been, you're right. Teacher, you're right. You're right. Only God is good. And when the Lord says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The response of that man should have been, teacher, I have not kept those commandments. I haven't. I've tried. I mean, I have tried to keep those commandments, but I haven't kept them. And there are some people in our community, they think I'm upright. They think I'm a blameless man and they think there's nothing wrong with me, but I know my heart and I haven't kept those commandments from the heart. In fact, I've broken every single one of them. And if that's the way that I'm to inherit eternal life, then I am helpless. I am hopeless. I am lost. Help me, please. What can I do? Right? That's how it should have gone, shouldn't it? But it doesn't. It doesn't. This guy doesn't see his sinfulness. He doesn't feel the weight of his sin. He doesn't feel his need for a Savior. And I want you to notice something, because this is really interesting to me. It's very interesting to me. Do you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't give any pushback? He's not like, man, you're lying to yourself. Right? He's not like, come on. Not even once. There is no, you know, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ arguing with him or calling him out as being self-deceived. He doesn't challenge his spiritual blindness or self-righteousness. You know what he does? You know what he does? Instead, he just puts his finger on the essential issue, on that core issue. That's what he does. Look at verse 22. When the Lord heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Everybody listen to me. I want you to understand this rightly. I want us to understand this text rightly, because there are some people, some very popular pastors, that have gotten this very, very wrong. And what they have essentially done is taken what the Lord Jesus Christ says right here, and they have laid down a new condition for salvation. They have added this. In other words, the idea is this is like a normative act now for every single Christian. You've got to be willing to sell everything that you have, and you've got to divest yourself of everything, and that's how you prove you're really a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how you prove that you've truly been saved. And reading it like that has caused erroneous teaching and practices, extra biblical, unbiblical, legalistic additions to the gospel. I want you to hear me when I say that. You cannot inherit, let me say this, listen to me, you cannot inherit eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments, because you can't, and then by doing this one more thing. That is not the point of what Jesus is saying here at all. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? That's not it. Why does the Lord say this? I'll tell you what he's doing. He is putting his finger on the idolatry of this man's heart. That's what he's doing. This man has claimed to be a perfect commandment keeper, right? Right? So look what the Lord does. How about the first two? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship or serve them, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Right? First two commandments. With these words, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The Lord is showing this man that he is an idolater. What's his idol? Himself. Himself. His idol is himself. He loves his identity as the rich young ruler. He loves his cash. He loves his position and his status. He loves all of his standing as the rich young ruler. He loves all of these things that he has that are thought to be evidence of his stellar character and of God's approval and acceptance and his favor towards him. He worships his money. He worships his position because he worships himself. Do you see that? How do you get that, brother? I'll tell you how I get that. Take a look at what Jesus says. If he sells everything that he has and he distributes it to the poor, what is he no longer? Rich. Rich. If he leaves everything behind and follows Jesus, what is he no more? Ruler. He is no longer a man of great position. He's just a disciple of Jesus. Right? What the Lord is getting at here is that the barrier to this man, seeing his need for a Savior, was his love of himself. His delight in himself. The idolatry of himself. I'm going to go on record and say this. I think the one thing that most gets in the way of people seeing their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our age, is our love for ourselves. We love us some me, baby. Don't we? Has it ever occurred to you? Think about this. How many new social media platforms do we really need? Have you ever thought about that? You would think that's a market that's saturated, wouldn't you? Oh, that's a pretty saturated market, right? Nah, man. Come up with a new one. You'll have people that get on it. Because if there's one thing we love to do, we love to love ourselves. Don't we? Here's this guy. Jesus puts his finger on the central issue. Central issue is he loves being the rich young ruler too much to inherit eternal life. He's exposing his heart. He's exposing his sinfulness by revealing what was of greatest value to him. He came claiming to want to know the one good deed that he could do, right? The one thing that he could accomplish in order to be saved. But the truth is, the man's insincere. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. He tells him, give up everything. Everything you own, the position, the wealth that are yours, the very identity that he's crafted for himself. Give it all up. Humble yourself completely. Give up all claims and all rights to yourself and to your possessions and follow Jesus. Really, what is he calling him to? I'll tell you. He's calling him to repentance and faith. Do you see it? He's calling him to repentance and faith. But the guy won't budge. He won't budge. Beloved, I want you to hear something when I say this to you. Though the command to us is not identical, I want you to see that the call to each one of us is the exact same in principle. You want to inherit eternal life? You want to be saved? You want to be received by the Lord Jesus Christ? And you've got to forsake everything to follow him. For the rich young ruler, his gold, his position, his importance, his value to himself, that was his God. His reputation and his position were his idol. His identity as the rich young ruler. For others of us, our idol might be something else. Maybe it is reputation and image. Or maybe it's our self, manufactured identity. Or maybe it's the right to our own self-determination. I like to call the shots in my life. Well, you can do that, and you can forsake heaven also. Maybe it's our self-rule. Our love of sensuality and sexual immorality. Maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe it is materialism. Our own imagined wisdom. I mean, the list can be nearly endless, right? It can be endless. Because the human heart is a factory of idol makers, of idol making, isn't it? Calvin got that right. Got a lot right. To have eternal life, you got to give up your false gods. You got to give up your false idols that you've worshipped and served, including yourself. And you've got to receive the salvation that Christ has won for you by perfectly keeping the law on your behalf, which you did not do. And by his atoning death and resurrection from the dead. And then you must commit yourself to follow him. Follow him. The weak link in contemporary gospel preaching is that expression. Follow him. Our land is littered with people that made a, quote, decision for Jesus whose lives look just like the rest of the world. You want to know why? Because they are a part of the rest of the world. It's not about making a decision for Jesus. It's not about having a church affiliation. We had a call not long ago about this person that was like, so-and-so died and they were a member of your church. I was like, when? And they were like, oh, I don't know, like back in 19, 80 something. Have they been to church? Oh, no. I don't even know who you're talking about. There's a lot of people that are like that. Oh, they made a decision for Jesus. They don't darken the doors of a church. They wouldn't think of killing sin in their lives. They wouldn't think at all about following Christ and laying down their lives and their rights themselves. But they want to call themselves Christians. You can't do that according to Scripture. Being a Christian means following Christ and wherever He leads, whether it's comfortable and easy and pleasant or it's not. But you follow Him. That is one of the essential parts of the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of a faith that doesn't result in following. Are you hearing me? You got to give up your false gods and your idols, and you've got to follow Christ as Lord. You must be like the Thessalonians, of whom Paul said, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Following Christ means just that, following Him, giving up all rights to myself, submitting to Him as rightful Lord of everything that I am and everything that I have. To follow Christ means to walk daily in fellowship with my gracious Savior who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And it means to follow Him wherever He leads and do whatever He demands. That's what it means to follow Christ. And it's the very thing that the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. In fact, look what Luke says. "But when he heard these things," verse 23, "he became very sad, for he is extremely rich." As we know from Matthew, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. His request for the good deed ends up with him walking away from Christ and unwilling to lay down the things that he most values and desires, unwilling to humble himself and to be completely dependent upon Christ in every way. He hadn't kept the commandments perfectly, and the Lord had shown him that. But to admit the truth and to act on it, to humble himself and to come to Christ for salvation, to repudiate himself as his own Savior, and to divest himself of the security of his richly crafted identity as the rich young ruler was more than he was willing to give up. And Christ lets him walk away. Does that surprise you? That Christ lets him walk away? Shouldn't Jesus have run after him? Shouldn't have Jesus run after him and said, no, wait, okay, for you, hold on, let me... Counter offer. He doesn't do that. He doesn't run after this man. He allows him to walk away sad. Think about it. The best we can say for this guy is at least he's sad. At least he's sad. There's some people, they don't even care. But at least this guy's sad. There's hope for him yet, maybe. This man's either going to be saved by grace, through repentance and faith, and following Christ, or not at all. There is no counteroffer. And it leads to this insightful statement by the Lord and a serious question from all the spectators. Look at it, verse 24. "Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" How hard indeed. You know, here's the truth. You gotta look at this on, you've gotta see this on two levels. First, material riches. Is it difficult for somebody with material riches to enter the kingdom? Yeah, you know what? Material riches can be very dangerous. You wanna know why? It can incline those who have them towards pride, towards self-adulation and self-indulgence and self-will and abusive position that comes with having money. Right? That's true. But you know what else happens? You will find that in our world, seldom does anyone deal in truth with a man who is rich? Isn't it true? Seldom do we actually deal with rich people in the same way that we deal with somebody who, say, isn't. Somebody who's rich is flattered and fawned over There are a few who have the willingness and the fortitude to tell him the truth that he needs to hear. Isn't that true? Because he's rich. And we don't want to put ourselves in bad stead with him. Right? But just like everything the Lord says, this is layered and it's rich. It's not just the man that is rich in possessions or the woman that is rich in possessions. It's the woman who is rich in spirit. Who is rich in their own evaluation of themselves. Who is rich in self-righteousness. And that's the lot of us, isn't it? It's so hard for that kind of person to enter the kingdom. In fact, what Jesus says is, it's an impossibility. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there are preachers that have said, yep, that means it's kind of hard, but it's still possible. Because what Jesus is talking about is something called the needle gate that was in Jerusalem. And what had to happen was this, is that for a big old camel to get through the needle gate, they had to get down on their knees and crawl through like a dog. And that's completely false. It's been made up. That's 200 years of imagination. There was no such gate. Jesus isn't talking about very hards. He's talking about impossibilities. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? Right? And it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. A rich woman. This man regarded himself as spiritually rich because he was materially rich and he loved his identity as the rich young ruler. And because of that, he didn't see or feel his need for grace from God. He didn't see himself as the beggar that he really was. His reputation, his wealth, his riches, and the grip that they had on his heart made him blind to his true poverty and to his true need and unwilling to come to Christ for eternal life. And the whole scene, right? I mean, here's this guy comes. He seems like the right guy. He comes up and he says seemingly all the right things. And then he goes away sad. And the disciples are like, what is going on here? They can't figure this out. And people are watching this and the whole scene shakes them so much that Luke records, for those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Again, they're shocked. Matthew describes them as being astonished. Here's a guy who's outwardly righteous, who's moral, favored of God, because he's rich, right? From the Jewish perspective. If that guy couldn't be saved, who could? I mean, if a guy who is the paragon of human goodness, the guy who is at the top of the human food chain, if he can't be saved, man, who can? And Jesus answers, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Beloved, I want you to see that this text at its heart is all about the gospel. Only God is powerful enough to change our hearts and our desires. Only God can wake us out of our self-righteous slumber and show us our idolatry of ourselves. Only He can show our spiritual bankruptcy and make us poor in spirit, which we all need. Why? Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only He can do that. And you know what? It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. Beloved, I'm going to tell you this. We need to embrace this, whether we like it or not. Here's the sovereign mystery of the gospel. That grace is given to some, but it's not given to all. It's not. You need a mighty, personal, powerful act of God to come to Christ for salvation. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. This guy, this rich young ruler, was clueless because he was a natural man. Here he was standing in remarkable self-righteousness before the Lord, calling him good, thinking himself blameless, but he's blind to his own sinfulness and unwilling to abdicate his boasted sovereignty over his own life, his puffed up goodness, unwilling to give up the idols that left him unfulfilled, by the way, or he wouldn't have been there asking the question. To follow Christ and have eternal life. Why? Beloved, That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6 these words. Words like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Or, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Or, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And, don't forget this though, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. You need to get this down in the core of your being. I absolutely believe the testimony of Scripture. I absolutely believe what the Word of God says. I believe in sovereign election of God to eternal life. I believe that unless God makes a dead man or a dead woman's soul alive, unless He regenerates a dead soul by His life-giving Spirit, nobody's going to be saved. I believe that God's got to draw a dead sinner to Christ. He's got to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He's got to open up our eyes to see ourselves as we are. He's got to open up our ears to hear the Word of God and respond rightly. He's got to do that. He's got to break our pride, or none of us is ever going to be saved. God is sovereign. And He does what He pleases. He has mercy, He says, on whom He will have mercy. And the work of redemption that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, it is all finished. It is complete. You don't need to add anything to the perfect work that Christ has done on the cross to save sinners. The entirety of the sinner's debt has been paid by Christ. Scripture teaches that unequivocally, right? You know what else Scripture teaches? You know what else it teaches? That you've got to respond. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's not that there's a gospel out there. Here's the gospel. It's that you've got to respond to it, don't you? You've got to respond to the gospel. God works in our souls so that we repent of our sin. He works in our souls that we turn from our idols and place our trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and follow Him. We become His servant. We submit ourselves to His word and to His rule. We trust exclusively in the merits of His sacrifice on our behalf. God empowers it. God produces it, but we've got to respond. We must act. Right? Scripture teaches that too. What seems impossible, what is impossible with man, is not impossible with God. You know what? God can save rich people and poor people. He can save prideful people and self-pitying people. Really, self-pity is just the flip side of pride. He can save good people and bad people, fisherman or farmer, pastor or prostitute, soldier or rebel, cop or criminal, ruler or slave, educated or illiterate, healthy or disabled, religious or rotten. God's got the power to save anyone who turns from sin and entrusts themselves to Him. All things are possible with God. He can give an unbeliever faith. He can give a stony-hearted man a new heart. He can give a defiant, proud person real repentance. God can save anybody. His grace is beyond our ability to trace out. An effectual grace, saving grace. The grace that God gives to a sinner that brings them to salvation, listen to me, it always results in repentance and faith. Always. God's grace makes us willing to and able to give up our old lives, our old identities, to have life in Christ. It's impossible salvation is with man, but what's impossible for man is possible with God. And notice what happens. You're almost done. Stay with me. Notice what happens. This entire scene is so hard for disciples to understand, right? They're trying to wrap their minds around all of this. Remember, they still don't understand the cross. The next section that we'll look at next week shows us that. They don't understand everything. And so Peter makes a statement here that really functions more like a concerned question. Or maybe, I don't know, I almost get the feeling like you know in your house when you have to discipline one of your kids, and you discipline that child, and then you've got the other sibling that's like, see, I don't do that. Right? That's usually when I'm like, you're right. Well, we're going to spank you for your pride. When they were little. Not now. I couldn't spank any of my kids now. Well, I could try. I'd have to have assistance. From Jerry Grubb. Anyway, all right, so notice though. Look at this exchange starting in verse 28. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Why does he say that? Partially, I'm sure it was to draw a distinction between themselves and the rich young ruler who is going away sad, right? But there's a question here that he's not asking. It's like, okay, well, we've given up our homes. What do we get, right? See it? Oh, we've given up our homes. We've given up everything that we have. Like, what do we get out of that? Well, try to just put yourself, I mean, I know we look at that and we go, oh, Peter, man, you know, he's always doing that, right? But try to put yourself in Peter's sandals for just a second. He's really trying to struggle. He's struggling to understand what he's just seen and heard. Peter and his disciples recognize this man's morality and his wealth and his apparent blessing by God. And they've just seen him turned away from Christ because he refuses to leave everything and follow him. So the question seems like a sincere one, even though it's in a statement form, although it does reveal his ignorance and his confusion, you know, and the real struggle he's having to understand the difference between grace and imaginary human merit, right? But they have given up everything to follow Jesus. So what does that mean that God will give to them in return? Are they going to be saved? Are they going to have treasure in heaven? What is it? And gratefully, Jesus understands that Peter's confused and he's trying to make sense of all of this. And so his answer is exceedingly gracious. Look what he says, verses 29 and 30. And he said to him, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more, many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. The Lord's saying, look, nobody who's left their old life behind for the sake of the kingdom is going to be the loser. Nobody. It doesn't matter what you think you've given up, how big it is, how important it is to you, how massive it may be, how much it defined you and identified you. It doesn't matter. Nobody, no matter what they have given up for the kingdom of God, in the end is going to be the loser. They're just not. And the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making here, it's not like a tit for tat arrangement. Like, I mean, if it were, think about it. If you leave your wife, you get many more wives. And we're not Muslims. That's not what we're saying here, right? Or you get many other houses. His point is this. It's a hyperbolic way of saying, look, God's reward is disproportionately large in comparison to anything that you might lose or suffer to enter the kingdom. It just is. Those who willingly forsake themselves, deny themselves, those who willingly deny their self-idolatry and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who give up their lives to follow Jesus will soon discover that God has far more in store for them than the sum total of everything that they've left behind. That's what he's getting at here. That the blessings of God are beyond calculation or comparison. They really are, if you think about it, aren't they? Aren't they? I mean, think about it, man. We've been chosen for eternal life through him. We've been given forgiveness of sins. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been made joint heirs of the fullness of God with him. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. Even now, we have access to the throne of grace. We've been made children of God. We're reconciled to God. We're accepted in the beloved. We're imputed with Christ's righteousness. We're right now being sanctified by the Spirit. We have fellowship with God and fellowship with everyone who is in fellowship with God by grace through faith in Christ. We've got a secure hope of eternal life. We've been forever forgiven and redeemed. We've got the promise of abounding grace and that all things will work together for our good. What more could we want? Really? I know there are unions, you know, in our nation that are experts at like finding the ways that their employers are chintzing on them, you know, robbing them of something they think they deserve. We could put together a union, you know, in the body of Christ. Believe me, no matter how long we looked, we'd have no complaints. God has dealt with us graciously. Nobody's the loser for repenting and trusting and following Christ. No one's the loser who's received and acted upon God's grace and the promise of eternal life offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us. And so I want to close this morning by asking you a question. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to just hear what I'm saying to you. Do you love God's grace in Christ? Do you really? Do you love that your salvation, all of it, is not a work of your hands, but it is a work of the God of glory through His precious Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the working of the precious Holy Spirit? Do you have a deep sense of dependence upon Christ for life, a willingness to lay down everything else to have Him? Do you reject everything that you once thought was valuable? Are you willing to part with your self-idolatry and put that person in the ground in order to have salvation at any cost? Do you delight in God's grace? Do you? Here's a great way to test whether you do or not. Here's a great way to test it. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about it. Do you rejoice over or are you offended by the plain statement of the gospel? Oh, I love the gospel. When somebody declares to you that you're a sinner, that you are a wretched traitor to Almighty God, that in yourself you deserve God's greatest condemnation, that you deserve God's wrath to be poured out you without any mercy or mitigation whatsoever, because you're not a good person, but that God, out of His love and His grace and His mercy, has sent His Son to do something that you're helpless to do, that is, to earn true righteousness for you by His own perfect obedience to the law in your place, and to pay the debt of your sin and the penalty of your sin and your wickedness by the shedding of His own blood on the cross, so that by His grace, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be made a child of God. Does that offend you, or does that make you uncomfortable? Does it offend you for someone to say to you, you're a sinner and you deserve to be condemned, and the only reason you're not is because God grants grace and mercy to wicked, rebellious, sinful people like you? Does that sound a little harsh? Does it sound offensive to the good person that you are? Does it sound tone deaf and blind to how really upstanding you are? Does it fail to take into account your good qualities? Does it just seem a little overboard, a little overdone, too often repeated? All right, we got it. Don't remind me. Is that the way you take it? Or when you hear that message, that you're a sinner that's saved by grace, does it thrill your soul? Yes. Thank you, God, that I am. Does it set you free to worship God for His inexhaustible love toward you? Do you love to hear the gospel truth that your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and does not have anything to do with your deeds or your wealth? None of those things contributed to it at all. Does it make you willing every day, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to commit yourself afresh and anew to pulling down every idol and forsaking every known sin that your flesh tries to erect in your heart? Does it make you to pour contempt on all your pride and continue to follow Christ with everything that you are, forsaking whatever may get in the way for the reward that He offers? Do you love God's grace in Christ? Are you willing to have no other identity but slave to Christ, follower of Jesus? Is that enough for you, or do you have to have something more? I don't know about you. I am satisfied with the lowest title available, as long as I inherit the kingdom of God, as long as I inherit eternal life. I don't care. We never outgrow our need for grace, beloved. Not for salvation and not for living before the face of God as His people. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. You know, there's a reason that the theme, what is the theme we keep seeing over and over again, is how desperately we need to be saved, how desperately we need God's grace. It's like the Spirit of God inspired Luke to put all these stories in a row. Why wasn't he a little more diverse? Why indeed? Because we need to hear it, don't we? Because we desperately need to hear it. Lest we become like the Laodicean church. You remember them. When we preach through Revelation, you remember the way that the Lord Jesus Christ described them, don't you? You say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. In other words, I counsel you to repent and follow me. If you feel self-sufficient, you're greatly deceived. We never grow past our need, our desperate need for God's grace. It's offered to you. Have you taken it? Let's pray together. Father. Father, you alone are the one who is able by your strength and by your grace and by your might to lay hold of hardened hearts, to break them and to make them hearts of flesh. You are able to open blinded eyes, and you are able to unstop deafened ears. You are able to draw the lost to you, to give faith and repentance, to follow Jesus Christ, and you are able, Lord, to correct and to rebuke and reprove and train in righteousness your people by your holy word. And I'm praying, Father, that you would do that today. I do not have eloquent words. I do not have words of persuasive human wisdom to offer. Lord, I am merely asking you that you would bring the very heart of this message to bear on every single heart in this room right now. And Lord, I am praying for those who do not know Christ that they would be convicted of the fact that they are lawbreakers before your face and that they need someone to bear their penalty on their behalf. They need a righteousness to stand before you that they have done nothing to achieve. Lord, they desperately need you. And I pray that you would draw their hearts out to you, that you would draw them out to you in repentance and in faith. And I'm praying also, Father, for those of us in this room who are confessing faith in Christ, that we would have the willingness, Lord, to die to ourselves daily, to take up the cross, to put idols to death, to raise to the ground anything that would raise, that would lift its head against the glory of Christ in our lives. Lord, that we would, by your grace, put sin to death in us, and that we would submit to Christ fully and completely as Lord and as King, that would be the driving desire of our souls. So I pray, Lord, you'd come now and you'd move in our hearts, and we respond as we need to this morning. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.